plan on wanting to bring a message to our sisters. You better get it done, because May will be here faster than you know. I was listening to our ladies over in the lunch room over there talking about the challenge of putting it together. One of the reasons why I wanted to do the format this way in terms of an interactive study was to challenge you to do that. I guess we could always just listen to really good sound teaching and never be challenged to have to go in there and fix the meal ourselves, but I think that's a disadvantage. I really think that you would learn a lot about yourself if you had an assignment and you were forced to try to put together something. You would learn what you don't know, and you would learn how distant you are still from the scriptures. And so I want to challenge you on that. It's not hard. It's not hard at all. If you start, I can help you put it together. But if you don't start, then you must admit that you're just a procrastinator. You know that. You have to admit that. Because you probably, if you think about your life, think about the assignment that I'm giving you, the opportunity to allow your vocal cords to be a mouthpiece for God in the blessing of your sisters. How many times will that happen in your life? And to miss that opportunity just because you're lazy is just not commendable. Can I be honest? I mean, you know, we're getting close now. Can I be honest? Because some of you guys won't be here when we start our systematic theology class in September. Providence will send you on the other side of the world. Some trials will hit you. I guarantee you, I'm looking forward to theology class. And it's a great class when we go through systematic theology. And I actually want to have several of you engage in that. Take certain subjects and have you to do a message in that, because some of you have been through the class already. So, you know, if you want to share, if you got something on your heart, put it together. Find a text, meditate, ask God to give you a revelation, write it down in a commentary form, send it over to me. I can help you format it, and then you can pray and tremble until you climb up here like Misha. You really do grow through this. You really do. So I'm urging you, because I wanted to be interactive with you. And I've been blessed by every one of you sisters coming up here. I mean, I've been so thoroughly blessed by the simplicity, by the earnestness, by the sincerity. And that's where the Spirit of God works. I didn't want anybody getting up here pretending that they were a theologian. And no one did that. I thank you, Lord. That's what I said. Thank you. Because that's not what this is about. It's about taking the ashes of your own life, bringing it into conformity to the text of Scripture, and then communicating the beauty of Christ to your sisters as a format and prerequisite to doing it just in your everyday life with people you care about. So that's what theology class is about. So there's my admonition for the month. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 20, and then we're going to give our sister a hand as she comes forward. Luke 1, 11. Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 are some of the most anointed chapters in all of the New Testaments. The hand of the Spirit of God is so fully on this portion of Scripture concerning our Lord's coming and His forerunner and His nativity. It's just rich. So we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 11, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." This is Zechariah, the priest. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, what? Fear not, Zechariah, for your prayers are heard. And your wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. What a way for the angel to tell him his prayer's been heard. Not only to tell him, we done heard your prayers, but I'm going to give you every detail in how this thing is going to go. He couldn't have even imagined it turning out like this. And this is just the advertisement. This is not the outcome. But the angel is specific when he speaks to his servant, isn't he? You're going to have a son. Yeah, Elizabeth's going to have a son. His name's going to be John. Everybody's going to be happy. And watch this. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Isn't it time to start preaching right there? Think about that. Every one of those knuckleheads y'all had. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord had... All right. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned unto the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that standeth in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Thus is the reading of Scripture. Give our sister Misha a hand as she comes forward to bless our soul. Pray for her, too. She's nervous.
I selected doubt because it was a major issue in my life. It was a major obstacle in my life. As a result, it inhibited my faith, my trust in God, with my finances, my trust in people, broken relationships. 8 years ago, my family and I, we returned back to the Bay Area after my husband and I lost our jobs. And as a result of us losing our jobs, we lost everything that we owned. It was a hard decision to move back after being away for a number of years and having to move in with relatives. You learn a lot about people. You learn a lot about family. You learn that what you thought and how people were really not who they are. And for me, that was the biggest eye-opener. And I guess I had walked around with this facade over my, this facade about family members for a number of years. And I guess I had placed family members on such a plateau and thought very highly of them. But it came to the point that we had to move in with these particular relatives. And it's a different story when you don't have any income coming in and you're depending on family for food, shelter, you know, just the basics. And our children were small. We have two children. And at the time, they were 5 and 7 when we moved back here 8 years ago. And we didn't land a job quickly. It took me about 3 months to find a job. And it wasn't anything in my field. But at any rate, because the atmosphere was so, it was such a volatile atmosphere, it was a lot of verbal abuse. It was getting to physical abuse, and it got to the point where, you know, we had to say, you know what, I'm not going to have my children in this environment. They had never been in such a volatile environment before. And it got to the point, you know, my husband and I said, you know what, we got to go wherever. We didn't have any, so we packed up and we left. We had nowhere to go. We had never been in this position before where we were homeless. And so as time, we ended up relocating to Vallejo. And we found ourselves in the same, facing the same issues that we were facing when we lived with my relatives. His relatives were doing the exact same thing. With my relatives, it was more of an issue of a man living in their house who was not working. That was the major issue. For me, it was extremely stressful because I was the only one working at the time. The income wasn't what it used to be. And because you're no longer working does not mean that the bills stop. They continue. The bill collectors continue. The calls continue. There were times when we didn't know whether or not the car was going to be outside. We had already lost one car. So it was a matter of another car being gone as well. But that was our only transportation. At any rate, but God is faithful. And that's when you really learn about God. And you learn so much about yourself. And for me, I didn't stop and really think about that God really did have his hand on us. Because there was not one night that we ever went hungry. You know, there was not one night that we really ever had to sleep in the car. Things were bad wherever we were, but there was a roof over our head. It wasn't the roof that had Lewis on it, but it was a roof, you know. But at any rate, the more that I fought, the more that I wanted to step in and do what I wanted to do to try to fix things, the more things got worse. Finally, it got to the point where my children were beginning to regress. Okay, they were doing things that was out of the character, out of the ordinary. Mind you, they had always been very good students, did very well in school, and then they had gotten to the point where they were beginning to, you know, show off and, you know, do things that they normally didn't do. And with my daughter, I guess the eye opener for my daughter, the wake up call for my daughter was, she was like, "Mom, you know, I don't want to be here. I want to go back to Atlanta," which is where we had moved from. And I said, "That's not going to happen, sweetie." So, and the look in her eyes, and she didn't understand. She didn't understand why we were being bounced from house to house. She didn't understand why there was so much commotion going on where everywhere we went. She didn't understand, you know. And but anyway, then my husband and I, we began to bicker back and forth. And it got to the point where I just said, "Listen, why don't we go our own separate ways? This is not working. It's not working for you. It's not working for me. It's not working for the kids." And he said, "No." He said, "This is not the time when you split up." I said, okay. So, but the more that I tried to make things happen and make things work, it seemed like it just got worse and worse and worse. And finally, I said, "God," I said, "you know, I'm tired." You know, when you get tired of being tired, then you'll decide to surrender. You know, and I had gotten tired. And I said, "Lord, I can't do this anymore." You know, I said, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I'll just do it." You know, I can't cry anymore. I didn't cry to River. That's not working. You know, and I said, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." So finally, one Saturday, Friday night, I got in from work, and I used to go in the room and shut the door. I guess I was in a state of depression and not really knowing. You know how you can function in a state where you're under so much stress that you don't really know that you're functioning? You know, you're just getting up, just going through the motions, like a robot. You know, and that's the way I had become. And thank God it was during the summer because the kids were out of school and they didn't really need my full attention like they normally do throughout the school year. But at any rate, I guess I had went through a depression and I had come home from work one Friday night and I was in the room and I was reading my Bible and I said, "Lord," I said, "you know what? I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to surrender." And I said, "You know, we're not going to do this another week here. We're just not. And so we're going to get up and we're going to go find some place to live. Somebody going to give us something. I don't know who. But somebody's going to give us something." So we woke up Saturday morning, and I was dressing the kids, and my husband said, "Where are you going?" I said, "We're going to go find some place to live." And so we had driven all over, but this one particular place that we had went to, you don't know that God is in something until after it happens. And this one particular place I had went to, the manager said, "Where you all been? I've been waiting on you." I'm like, "What?" I said, okay, all right. So anyway, so he said, what are you looking for? I said, well, you know, whatever you have. You know, we just need something. The kids are getting ready to go back to school. We can't live in Vallejo, and I can't commute like this. So whatever you have. So he said, okay, well, we have a two-bedroom coming up and so on and so forth. And I said, okay. He said, now this is what we're going to do. I said, okay, what are we going to do? And so with my husband, he's quiet. He's an observer. And usually, you know, he watches everything. And, and he'll step in, you know, and if something is not going the way that it should, you know, just to kind of give you a little background on him. He's very quiet. But anyway, at any rate, he was telling my husband, he was saying that, what I'm going to do is, what we're going to do is, he said, do you have your last, your previous year tax return? I said, yeah. And so he told my husband, go home, download it, apply online, and then don't worry about the rest. Well, this was a Saturday. So he said, are you all going to church tomorrow? I said, yep, we're going to church tomorrow. And he said, we'll give you a call. He said, I'll call you tomorrow after service. I said, okay. So him and my husband, we talked, and I had went on to the car. And so my husband later came to the car, and he said, you okay? I said, well, yeah, I'm okay, you know, because we had looked at so much. And disappointment is disappointment, you know. After a while, you become immune to it. And you don't really react anymore. It's like whatever happened, it happens. And so the next day, when we got out of church, we drove back to Vallejo, which is where we were staying. And so my husband had come in the room, and he said, the manager had called. I said, okay. And we had been hit with so much disappointment. I didn't get excited. I didn't have any emotion. And so he said that we can have it if we want it. I'm like, what? I was just completely just knocked off my feet because we had dealt with so much disappointment. We had dealt with, I had borrowed a large sum of money from a family member, and his family member had put my business in the street. I was so hurt. Not only did they put my business in the street, but they everything that they had done for us during that time where we were in need, it was thrown up in our face. So whenever I had some serious trust issues with accepting gifts from people. I just couldn't do it because I was so afraid that that person was going to remind me of what they had given me. So that was an issue that God had to work with me on. And one of the things that as I was praying one night, you know, my husband said, how can you trust God? And I said, why do you say that? He said, you know, you won't allow anybody to bless you. So do you not think God may be using the people to bless you? And I said, I'm sure he is, but I just can't take that chance right now. And so anyway, anyway, that was a serious issue for me, which was accepting gifts from people and people being a blessing to me, whereas I was always afraid that they would remind me of it. So anyway, as times went on, we had eventually moved into the new place in San Leandro, and things had started to, you know, come together. And I'm not saying that it's been 100%, because it'll never be 100%. You know, when you go through an ordeal where you lose everything you have and you know, things are, it's different. And that was my issue. So but for me, I had to learn really what faith was really all about. And the bottom line is it's complete trust in God. Either you're going to believe God or you're not. So you need to make it. So for me, I had to make a decision. Who was I going to believe? You know, and Hebrews tells us that, you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. And it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder that diligently seek him. The bottom line is, for me, it was, am I going to believe God? Do I trust God? Do I trust God in everything that I do? And that was a new walk for me. I had to learn how to trust God. I had to learn how to depend on God. I had to learn how to not doubt, you know. The minute I began to doubt, I would, you know, begin to read the Word, and I, you know, and with reading, you know, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And when we're hearing and studying God's Word and believing in His Word, our faith becomes stronger. And I had begun to see that in myself as I began to study God's Word more, and you know, every time, you know, there was a sermon, you know, to be heard, I was there, and I noticed that my faith became stronger and stronger and stronger. Not saying that I don't doubt anymore, because because we will doubt, because we're in the flesh. So, but it was a process for me. You know, I have not always been where I am now. You know, I thank God that God took me down that path, because it was a eye opener for me. It was a wake up call that what I had thought about people really wasn't what it was, and that my faith and my trust was in people. It wasn't in Him. So once He began to move those crutches out of my way, God showed me so much about people. It was like, God, I got the message. I really do. But, you know, He began to show me everything about people, and I was like, whoa. And when I finally got myself to a point where, okay, I'm good now. I can do this now. I can wake up. I can read my Word. I can pray. You know, I began to. One of the things that I never wanted to do was really be disappointed. And I'm sorry for bouncing around. I got a lot of things going on. One of the things that I never wanted to do was disappoint God. And when I reflect back on how I acted, how I was lashing out, how I had become what they had done to me, I was doing to my own family. I was so sorry. I couldn't apologize enough. I couldn't believe that I really did not put my trust in God, like I had always professed, you know, that I trust God. Yeah, and I did, because I had everything I needed. You know, but the minute we lost our jobs, we lost cars, bank account went from way up here down to nothing, you know, it was a whole different story. He showed me what kind of foundation I had. And once we had gotten through, you know, the ordeal of being homeless and really gotten settled down, and I was, you know, drawing closer to God in my relationship and my prayer and reading my Word and everything, I said, Lord, I am so sorry that I ever doubted You, you know. But, and I did. And I was just so sorry. I used to cry about it, you know. And but I just couldn't believe that I allowed myself to get away from God. I didn't allow myself to trust God like I should have. I should have, the decisions that I made, I was very sorry. I went back and I had to apologize to a lot of people, because I disappointed a lot of people. Drastic measures cause for drastic decisions when you're not seeking God. As the Word tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness will be added. That is absolutely the truth. When you work independent from God, you get independent results. And those independent results may not be in God's favor. And 9 times out of 10, they don't work in yours either. And I found that out the hard way. And we owned our house and we leased it out. And we had the tenants from hell, but that's another testimony. But anyway, that we... The tenants that we had in there, we end up having to have them evicted. And they did over $5,000 worth of damage. I thank God, because even in that circumstance and situation, He had His hand in that. In Atlanta, because it gets so hot and muggy, you know, you can't leave standing water because it draws mosquitoes. And mosquitoes draws, I can't remember the virus that it creates. But anyway, if you get bit by a mosquito, you can get sick or possibly die. But the tenants left a basketball court that you filled with water to allow it to stand. Well, the water had been standing water for, several weeks. And our property manager at that time, he was the one who did the eviction for us in the whole nine yards. And so he went over and apparently the mosquitoes had started infesting themselves and self-breeding. And when he moved it, they swarmed out and they started attacking him. So on the block that we lived on, there was a lot of children. So I thank God that none of the children were over there playing with it or moved it or whatever, and they got, you know, bit by a mosquito. And that would have been a liability issue that, you know, we would have had to been faced with. So I thank God that a lot of things that he really did keep his, you know, hand on and control. And but anyway, that's that. So, that concludes this. Okay.
Take your outline and do the study, because I'm a teacher. I'll do that part.
Okay.
Yeah. We'll make some application along the way. Turn back in your Bibles to James chapter 1. I was thinking about her story, and I wrote down a number of notes. I don't know if you guys do that, but I anytime anybody's talking, I write a bunch of notes. One reason is because I'm getting old, and 5 minutes later I forget my notes. And so when I get a revelation, I don't want to lose that revelation. What Misha was talking about, even though that was a short discourse, I want you to grasp the importance of her her experience. There were a number of things that came to my mind. The first is that it's easy to say we believe. That's the first thing that came to my mind. And so I'm listening to her. And the thing that was for her a revelation that I want to capitalize on before we open the floor for questions and some form of deconstruction on the subject of faith and doubt was how that once God brings you into a place of trial, that's what I was thinking about Peter and James when she was speaking. And I'm thinking Misha was going through a trial. Is that true, ladies?
Yeah.
She was going through a trial. And in that trial, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, in that trial, what takes place is fire. That's why Peter called it a fiery trial, right? So in a trial, what God does, because God brings about trials. For those of you who don't know, the devil tempts you, God tries you. The devil tempts you, God tries you. The distinct difference is that the devil wants you to sin. And he makes every availability for you to do just that. God never tempts you to sin. When God tries you, he tries you that you might come to know something. Are you with me so far, ladies? This is where the word fire comes in. You see that? The trial produces a fire that itself becomes a light. Right? Or we can use another synonym, a revelation. Are you following me so far? Here comes a trial out of nowhere. You didn't ask for it, but it came. And it was kindling for a fire that produces a light, because that's what light fire does, right? And that light produces a revelation, because that revelation now is an exposure of things you didn't know and weren't aware of that was critical to the reality of your situation. Fire exposes objectively what's around you. It also exposes subjectively what's in you. As she gave her story, what I began to hear was the normal ebb and flow and happenstance of life, as Solomon puts it. Time and chance happen to them all. There is a time to receive and there's a time to take away. There's a time for blessing. There's a time for restraint from blessing. There's a season of evil and there's a season of good. We have these seasons, Ecclesiastes 3, right? If I know this, what I am aware of is that I'm getting ready to go through some form of a takeaway process. Because if you recall what she said, what affected her to a revelation in this fire was that she began to see things taken away. You guys remember that? It's easy to say you believe God while all the bills are able to be paid, while you've got a roof over your head, while you and your husband are working, and there are all sorts of resources there. And at the base or at the foundation of faith and its meaning, you are believing God. There is a fundamental belief in God that is constituted faith, where you believe God in terms of who He is. You believe God in terms of what He says in His Word. You believe God in terms of His promises for you. It is a legitimate faith, but it is not yet a tried faith. It's simply a genuine faith that is untried. And I think a lot of us would admit that when we first came to Christ and we began to understand how God deals with us, though He had not dealt with us individually this way yet, one of the things that is sort of an inherent fear, I just need one witness, and that is going through a trial that will expose me for not being what I said I was. Isn't that an inherent fear? It's an inherent fear, and it's normal and healthy if you want to write it down. An inherent fear that's normal and healthy because of your mortality. You are a mortal creature, ladies. You are not superwomen. You're not Iron Woman. You are not, you're only who you are. And the mystery of faith in its coexistence with your human mortality and weakness is that that's the one thing that God gives us to hold on and hope in the midst of life. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So I want you to understand at the base, at the foundation of this institution of faith that's in your soul, at the foundation of it is a hope. Faith is the substance, the tangible, credible evidence of your hope. But hope is not a reality in terms of the possession. It's only a desire predicated upon promise. So there is a kind of acknowledgement or acquiescence when we say we are believers that we are hoping in things that we don't yet possess. There's an acquiescence as just part of the general makeup of a believer that, now watch this, I want you to get this, because this is a conflict in believers who twist faith. I am not what I am to be. I am not now what I am to be. I am not presently what I am to be in the future. Faith is able to say that. Faith is able to say, I am not presently what I am promised I will be in the future. Now, that's a vulnerable concept. That's a vulnerable concept, because we are believing to be something that we are not yet. How radical a concept.
We are believing to be something that we're not yet. So between what we are not yet and what we are is all sorts of vulnerability. Because while I am not yet what I am to be, what I am is scary to me. But what I must take comfort in, I'm doing a development of the concept of faith for you. Get the CD, listen to it 10 times, because this is good for you. See, faith is not a hiding place from God. Faith is not a hiding place from God. I know that seems strange, but I'm actually just living out of Misha's message, really. That's all I'm doing. As she started talking, I just started hearing these precepts and these concepts. Faith is not a hiding place from God, but you know what? Until you go through trials and come to know God's faithfulness, watch this. Faith is a hiding place from God. Can I get a witness? I just need one witness. See, the rest of you theologues, this is just discombobulating you. See, but what Misha said was this. When God showed up in his providence by the trial, she didn't find herself naturally and automatically running to God. She found herself naturally and automatically trying to put out these fires, trying to make adjustments, trying to rearrange things, trying to reposition things. And in her process of trying to reposition things, she was getting away from God in her soul. The thing that brought her to a sense of mourning and grief over the protracted period of time was that she could look back. That's part of the revelation. She could look back and see how little she trusted God. Is that okay? So faith is not an opportunity to run from God, but you won't know that until God takes everything away from you. Until he takes everything away from you. So in my outline, I was just taking notes while she was talking. She said, there was a point at which she just, what's the word? Surrender. You got that? See that word? Write that down or check it in your memory. This word is going to come back to you if you're sleeping on me tonight. If you think you already understand faith, God's going to bring a trial on you, and this word's getting ready to come up, and then you're going to remember, Pastor Jesse told me to mark that, right? He told me to mark it. See, because when she got to the place where she surrendered, that was precisely what God was doing all along. All along, what God was doing was bringing some tangible reality and maturity to her faith of which she had not had yet. And so what will happen is he'll send a trial in your life like he sends trials in anybody's life. And what happens is you begin to call on God in a desperate way of asking him not to send the trial. I shouldn't have laughed. But that's what we do. Lord, don't send the trial. So now you know better than God. No, really, you're blaming the devil. And then you are blaming everybody around you. See, this is where Misha, she knew. I'm gonna divide this thing and bring clarity. Can I do that? Because I've been here. Have you been here? She knew once she looked back, hindsight has a whole lot of merit to it. She knew once she looked back, she was actually acting out of a doubt that produced a sense of criticism and judgmentality in every direction, but where it should have been. See? So everyone was in, a gunshot of her doubt for which she was willing to put the blame. How do we know? In her dissertation, she said she didn't want to receive any kind of help from anyone because of the bondage you're in, the vulnerability, the liability when people give you things, right? We know that. Don't we know that? I know that for sure. People will give you something and they'll say, I love you. And then a week later, they say, remember what I gave you? I am always suspicious when people say they love me. I am always suspicious. In my experience with religious folk, the very ones who say they love me, unsolicited love is the one I know I have to watch out for. It virtually always is a Judas kiss. There's some type of guilt that they are working through by which they want to sort of stave off or through a smoke and mirrors of platitude, make me feel like it's all right for them to be within my space. But see, they don't know after 37 years in the Lord, when the Lord causes you to cough up that little shibboleth, and you go, I love you. I'm already marking you now because of my experience. It does not mean that I won't address you, deal with you, relate to you, but I got the flag up because I believe in pathology. I believe that we're pathological. They're patterns, aren't they? And isn't it remarkable that they're patterns not only with one person doing the same thing, but with a lot of people doing the same thing? And then you know, this is how you know God's with you, because he shows you through maturity, okay, this person is like that. And there are lots of people like that. They will quickly talk about how they love you and down for you, be with you, all that. And then when you assess the foundation of that type of platitude and you realize there's no basis for it, you got to watch out for them. People who have went through hell with you are the ones who love you. And they don't even have to say it. So as I was listening to her talk, what I understood was that how God works is like this. He gives us faith as an assent, an acquiescence intellectually and volitionally in our heart to the truth of God's word concerning him and his promises. He gives us faith. And then he puts us in a mode and process of what we said earlier is hope. See, when you get saved, God has brought you into what Peter calls a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is where you don't want to mess up faith. You don't want faith to be a right now answer to every problem you have, because you got another thing coming when you define faith that way. As soon as you say faith now is my access to God's infinite omnipotence, so that every time an obstacle come my way, I'll just speak to it and the mountain will be removed. Right? You know how religious folk do it. Now, you have spoken to that mountain, and it didn't move a milli inch. And for some of you, the mountain's still there. Right? Now watch this. And you are questioning your faith. And the reason you are questioning your faith is because you thought you had the right to define your own faith. Is this good? You see, I don't want to move away from this till you understand this concept. You and I don't get to define our faith. God defines our faith, and that faith in its definition is affirmed by our experience. So faith works like this. God gives us the biblical data of who he is, what he did, and what he promises. And so we are automatically launched onto a course and excursion of what? Hope. Faith, hope. Are you with me? Faith, hope. I'm in a journey on a journey of hope. Hope is that which is not yet realized. So it's somewhere out in the future. I talked about this a few weeks on the program ago, right? So I'm future oriented. Every true believer is future oriented. True believers don't live in the moment. True believers live in the future. They live in the future. That's called hope. Hope is desiring things that are promised to us to come in their own season. But hope is a lifestyle that keeps us moving forward towards God. There will always be things for which you and I will be hoping until we enter into the fullness of the inheritance. Is that okay? There will always be things in your life, ladies, for which you will be hoping. If you are ever sitting around, settled on your lees, happy with everything that's around you, you are not operating in faith. I don't care how much God blesses you. It's impossible for you to have entered into such a state of material and physical and mental and emotional and psychological and spiritual
complacency because you possess everything, that you are now operating out of biblical faith. Biblical faith always keeps you yearning for what you don't yet have. You can be a multi-billionaire, and as a believer, there will be certain concrete things you know that you still have not obtained, which will keep you moving as a sojourner in this world, trusting God, because you don't enter into that reality until you leave that life, leave this life. Is that okay? Now, I want you to understand this. So I'm actually making a progression of synonyms to faith. Faith is the assent to biblical truth concerning God, what he did and what he promises, which launches us on a hope. You and I are looking for that blessed hope at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on this excursion, this life, this course of hope, you know what God does? Frequently, he tells you and I, now learn what it means to wait on God. That's your next word, if you want to write it down. Faith, hope, and wait. That's the other word that is inherent and is a fruit and a cognate of faith that tears at our fallen nature. We hate waiting, especially when the heat is on. We hate waiting because waiting is like the water that causes that witch in the Wizard of Oz to just start shriveling up and melting. The water you remember her? It's just this aspect of your fallen nature that does not know how to actively rest. I'm talking actively rest. We talk rest until the trial comes, and when the trial comes, the last thing we are doing is resting. God has to kill that witch. He has to kill that witch. And he has to produce in you the ability to wait. Right? Oh, it hurts, doesn't it? Wait, wait, wait. I always liken waiting when I'm talking about faith to growing up. Don't you remember when you were a little girl? I know that was 500 years ago. I understand that. Remember when you were a little bit? I'm sorry. I'm got to get a little comic humor at you. Remember when you were a little girl and you couldn't wait to grow up, right? To enter into your full powers of womanhood, right? Full powers of womanhood. And you were doing everything you could to be grown when you were still little, right? And the thing that you really despise as a young person, and this here is an evidence of immaturity, you despise having to wait for anything. And that's where teenagers get into a lot of trouble, because they can smell adulthood around the corner, but the big word wait is still there. And so they challenge it. They push the envelope. They try to actually grasp after the reality of the promise of adulthood before it matures. So what God does in causing us to wait in so many situations, he is maturing us in that waiting process. Maturing us. There is no maturity apart from waiting. No maturity. You just can't do what God wants you to do without having waited on God to mature you so you can be ready for that thing. And this is where he now, after so many times you beat against the waiting game, and every time you run your agenda, your schemes, your plans up against the waiting game of God, things fall apart. And God allows things to break, and he allows your strength to dissipate, and he allows you to get more and more carnal, which means you enter into greater conflict within yourself because you hate what you're doing, but you're almost addicted to do it because you don't realize that you're not believing God. Right? And then finally, when you realize you are powerless, and that powerlessness has essentially removed from you any of the pride that sustains the stigma of you looking like a loser in the eyes of the world. See, because that's all we're doing is putting on fig leaves and putting on fronts and facades when we're going through something ugly. Listen, let me share something with you. A crucible, that big iron pot wherein there's a lot of heated, molten fire that takes whatever is to be purified, silver or gold, whatever it is, whatever metals that are going to be purged, metallurgy. Once that piece of metal, that object, that silver, that gold goes into the fire, you know what it starts doing? You ready? Screaming. It screams. It screams. It screams. And if it had a human voice, it would sound just like you. Am I telling the truth? It would sound just like you. It would sound just like you in the fire. I don't like this trial. Right? And all kind of other ugly stuff that the impurities fly up and out. Up and out, right? Everywhere. It's just flying everywhere. It's flying everywhere. Ugly stuff. And God's not moved. And that's the other part that you don't like. He don't seem to be moved. Because you're screaming and acting a fool and just getting ugly and twisted and carnal and fleshly. And it's like, God, don't you care? Right? Yeah, he cares. Remember the purpose of the fire is to produce a light, to produce a revelation. While he's taking away all the impurities. Until you get to a place of saying, okay, which is surrender. Right? Surrender. You know how hard that is for some of us to surrender? Come on now, tell the truth. You know how hard, do you know how hard that place is to arrive for many of us to surrender? And there is that realm of surrender for which many of us, as long as we may have been in Christ, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, we are still novices. And very new at the concept of surrender. And as such, we know intuitively in our own conscience, we are not as fruitful for God because we have not come to the place of being content with surrendering. Out of this trial, the metal cools down. We feel good. We look good. And way deep down in our soul, we are saying, Lord, I hope I don't have to go back into the fire. Right? And just when people are giving you accolades because of your patience and how wonderful you are, God picks you back up and starts heading right back over to the... Am I telling the truth? And you're looking at the flames. And you know, here we go again. Another trial getting ready to drop me back in. And you're wondering what you're going to do. You're going to do the same thing you did last time. Hold on. You're going to do the same thing you did last time. Understand, here's what I want you to get out of this with regards to Misha's message, because if you don't, you will misinterpret her message and not derive the proper application, because she didn't develop it. She just told you her story. So I'm developing it for you theologically. You will misinterpret her. You will blow it off as, well, that's her problem. No, that's your problem too. Her problem is precisely your problem. Only she didn't go into the nasty details. Like I'm doing. The foundation and underpinning that's critical to a believer is their ability to understand that God doesn't mind an ugly faith. God doesn't mind an ugly faith. Did you hear what I just said? God doesn't mind. If your faith is too cute, it might not be God's faith. I want to help you. Because some of you have, you know, our sister went through losing, you know, a house, a job, cars. That's bad. I've been there many times, raising 8 kids. I'm just telling you the truth. But there are brothers and sisters who went through far worse. Went through far worse than what Sister Misha's going through. Are you hearing me? Went through, and the same God that loves Misha loved them. And he had the same goal and end for them that he does for her. The purifying and maturing of her faith in the midst of trials by which he reveals her and himself in the midst of the fire. Right? I'm telling the truth. See, in the midst of the fire, as bad as it is, it's redemptive because that revelation shows us something about God. See, so you get new information about God in the fire. And I want to know God, don't you?
I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know God. Well, if I'm going to know God, I'm going to know him both objectively in terms of biblical truth and his promises, but very much so subjectively in the midst of my trials. God's going to show me who he is in the midst of my trials. But in the process of him revealing himself to me, he's got to reveal me to myself, because that's the way the dynamic of the face-to-face relationship works. He loves me and I love him for loving me, but his love for me is painful. For me, it's painful to see God and to see myself in God, but it's essential, because the faith that he gave you allows you to have this resolve. I know God is doing this. As bad as it is. Come on now, tell the truth now. Tell the truth. I'm getting ready to talk about James here for a moment and then just tap a little bit on Zechariah, why God took him through what he took him. Because one of my sisters came to me last week, and we were talking about it in our prayer service the other week, weren't we? Why did God act the way that he did with Zechariah versus Sarah and versus other people whom God had given revelations to? And I talked about that. I want to make sure you guys get that blessing here tonight. As just he made the man dumb. I mean, he made him look stupid for 9 months, didn't he? Stupid. What's wrong with him? Stupid. He made him look stupid for a certain reason. I'm going to talk about those. But the idea of surrender is the idea of coming to a place of humility and vulnerability, which is rooted in trust. So we go from believing objectively the word of God concerning the character and nature of God, concerning the work of God in Christ, that is our Redeemer, and concerning the promises of God to us that establishes the journey we call hope. And in that journey of hope, you and I have these constant stops where God teaches us how to wait on him. Is that a legitimate application? And over time, what it does is it produces in us a humility and vulnerability to a point of surrender, because we finally come to the place of wanting God to get more glory out of our life through our trials than he did every time he put me in one and I got all ugly and twisted. Right? So what one of the things you learn that becomes an indicator of your maturity is this. The next time God puts you in a trial, you discover that you find yourself acquiescing and yielding to God, crying, I quit, even before the trial gets started. Are you hearing me? See, now you have matured. Now you have matured. You didn't allow that default mechanism of what we call in secular ideology self-preservation to kick in. You know that default mechanism? You just go to fighting to survive. No, you automatically recognize this is a trial. You know you've been there 10,000 times. This time, God, I'm surrendering. And once you surrender, you know that you are in that place where God now can get the most glory out of that particular unique trial that he has placed you in for himself and for your good. It doesn't change the duration of the trial, because God's doing his own thing with you in that trial. You don't get to negotiate how long God is running you through that trial. I used to say it all the time when my father used to whip me. The few times he whipped me, he would whip me and whip me and whip me. And I would say, okay, I quit. I won't do it again. I won't. I promise. He'd keep whipping me like he never heard me say it the first time. He just keep whipping. And after a while, I got to, he ain't paying me. That man is not paying me any attention. He whipped me just as long this time as he did last time. Even though I cried, I quit, I won't do it again, I promise I won't do it again, I swear I won't. He kept whooping. Why? Because he knew what I didn't know. I had deceived myself. I thought I could manipulate him. And this is often what we try to do with God. You're only human. Are you hearing me? You are only human, ladies. You're not divine. You're only human. And the natural human tendencies with which you operated with your earthly parents is the way you do with God, too. You're only human. You're only human. And God works with that to shape you. So surrender is the humility and vulnerability that says I'm willing to look nasty, look ugly, to be misunderstood, to be misinterpreted, because I'm just waiting on God now. I'm not putting up fronts. You see, but that's a process. It's a process that we come to. Listen to what James says, which was part of her outline, and I want you to see this. I'm in James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 8, and I want us to mark the application of what Misha's message was about, and then just touch briefly on what was going on with Zechariah, and I'll open the floor for some questions before we close. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You see that? So it's two words I want you to grasp there. The word, first word is the word count, right? It didn't say feel joyful when you enter the trials. It says count it joy. That's an objective term that's used in a legal field for assessing something on the basis of its objective reality. It has nothing to do with feelings. You are to count it all joy because you are a believer, because God loves you, because God has a purpose for you, because at the end of the trial, you'll be better off. It has nothing to do with feelings. It didn't say feel joy. It says count it all joy, which means joy is available for you to the degree you can walk in the reality of what this trial is going to do. Sometimes we rejoice in the Lord in spite of how we feel. Is that true? I know it sounds oxymoronic, but it's so. You can rejoice in the Lord and not necessarily be feeling good in yourself. But you are rejoicing because at that point, your inner man, your new man, your spiritual man is walking on biblical principles contrary to your fallen nature. It's ruling at that point. To rejoice in the midst of trials is for your new man to be ruling, but he's ruling because he's actually operating out of the promises of God's word. The promises of God's word now has strengthened and buoyed up your hope so that you are rejoicing in things to come in the midst of your trial. Why are you rejoicing? Because this thing ain't gonna last. Why are you rejoicing? Because God's gonna get glory out of this. Why are you rejoicing? Because it's gonna change me. Why are you rejoicing? Because this is moving me closer to a manifestation of my inheritance in Christ. That's why I'm rejoicing. I'm not rejoicing because I'm happy. I'm not happy. I don't like what I'm going through, but I'm rejoicing in Christ. And that's a gift from God. Count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? That's what I meant by wait. That's what I meant by wait. That's what I meant by wait. Patient people can wait. You are most like God when you have learned how to wait. You are most like God when you have learned how to wait. When you learn how to wait, your faith is glaring to the world. I believe God. Do you guys get that? Everybody's wondering why you aren't moving and aren't acting and aren't doing but waiting. That waiting becomes a big ensign, a big banner that says, I trust him. That's why I'm waiting, because I trust him. I'm waiting because I trust him. I'm waiting because I have learned to trust him. I'm waiting because he's given me the maturity to wait on God, because I know God's not going to steer me the wrong way. I'm waiting. It's a wild concept, too, and it's really important to understand waiting on God. For me, with regards to ministry, on a chronological level, I've got a good 25, 30 years to go. If all things go equal and I stay healthy, I got 30 years to go. So I'm looking at this arc because I've been in ministry for 30 years. I've been saved for 30 years, been in ministry for about 25 years. And I'm looking at this arc in my life and I'm seeing how God deals with me. And I know a lot of people, and I know of a lot of people who started when I started and have fallen off. And I know new people on the spectrum. And one of the things that I've learned, and I tell people now that I'm more of a sage and more of a mature person in Christ, is this. You're not going to do anything for God. You're not going to do anything for God in any super special way that's going to set aside or disannul the patience factor of your call to maturity in Christ. God will use you as you grow and get old. God will use you as you grow and get old. God is glorified in your flower blooming. To a person in Christ is this: you're not going to do anything for God. You're not going to do anything for God in any super special way that's going to set aside or disannul the patience factor of your call to maturity in Christ. God will use you as you grow and get old. God will use you as you grow and get old. God is glorified in your flower blooming and coming into full fruition for not yourself, but His glory and the blessing of others who can benefit from the fragrance, the aroma, the pollination, the manifestation of God's work in your life. And as soon as it reaches its extremity, you die. Got it? And you leave this life and go to glory. And what did you do? You spread the seed. You say, Pastor, that doesn't really give me a whole lot to be happy for. That's because you stuck on yourself. That's because you stuck on yourself. That's because you think the world should end with you. Did anybody get that revelation? Did anybody get that revelation? If you think the world ends with you, then you want your flower to stay blooming and bright and brilliant and effulgent, and there's no seed coming out, no pollination, everybody looking at you. Might as well be in a museum with wax all around you, which means you would be dead. But the way God works is He blows us up, He opens us up, He allows us to be the object of His work and grace. He allows us to bless people little by little by little as we get older and more mature and more seasoned and more discreet and more wise and more subtle and more deliberate. And so we hit the target more frequently because we're not swinging at the air. The young man glories in his strength, the old man glories in his wisdom. Men are women. You rejoice in God bestowing upon you through many years of trials the wisdom by which you can speak into people's lives in a very concise and succinct way, rather than wasting their time like you did in your younger days, pontificating all kinds of things you didn't necessarily know. Am I telling the truth? You get older and you can speak a line or two, and you know you gave that boy a straight arrow. So he can use that arrow and shoot at the enemy, and you know he's going to hit it because that arrow is not crooked. It's not a deceitful bow. Deceitful bows are undiscerning bows. They're bows that are not tried. Remember when David entered into the army because God was going to make him king, and Saul said, "Here, put my armor on." David said, "I can use this stuff." Two reasons. It's not mine, and it's not tried. I got a sling, and I got some stones, and this is tried. Right? And this is tried. And so for the believing woman and the believing man, the older we get, the more mature we come, the happier we are in Christ, because we are less likely to misguide people. And after all, I am not here for myself. I am really here for the glory of God and the next generation. The next generation. I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and the Son of God, and the apostles in the New Testament church, and Grace Bible Church, and the generations to come. You understand? You see that linear perspective that heads to glory, that's not broken, goes all the way back to the foundation of the world, yea, before the foundation, is locked up in God's eternal purpose in Christ, which He had for us before the world began. And so it's important for us to understand the big picture as men and women in Christ. We want to blossom, but understand that blossoming means you're going to be winding it down soon. Lord, I want to shine.
Remember that? Shine. I want to shine. Well, when the Lord causes you to shine, that's it. Here it is. But let patience have her perfect work. But let patience mature you in order that you may be mature and entire and watch this, lacking nothing. Let patience, which comes out of the process of waiting, mature you so that you can be fully equipped to serve the Lord in any capacity he would call you. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to every one of us liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. You have not because you what? If you ask, he'll give it to you, but you better be ready to wait on his process. Verse 6. But let him ask in what? You better ask in faith. It better be rooted in believing God. It better be rooted in wanting to glorify God. It better be rooted in wanting to bless others in glorifying God. That's rooted in faith. This is what I was saying earlier. When God is trying us, he's trying us to reveal to us what we are lacking and to reveal to us what we need in terms of learning how to respond appropriately to God in the midst of the trial. So if I go through the trial and by the time I ask God for wisdom, the trial's almost over. I'm going through a trial again. Because what it meant was I went through that trial not asking God for wisdom. That means I had too many resources in my own arsenal to work this out before I asked God for wisdom. Which means I'm still too self-sufficient in myself and too resourceful to quickly ask God for wisdom in the midst of the trial. Right? So I can be sure that he's going to stick my metal back in the fire. Until on my way in, I'm saying, wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Give me wisdom. Wisdom. I need wisdom. Lord, I know what I need. I know what I'm getting ready to go through. I need wisdom. I don't need glory. I don't need money. I don't need faith. I don't need favor. I need wisdom. I need wisdom. I need wisdom. That's what I need. I need wisdom. That's why I'm going into the fire. Give me wisdom. Let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in his way. So God qualifies the dynamics of the trial. Go back to Luke chapter 1. God qualifies the dynamics of the trial. And here it doesn't say that you and I can't doubt and won't doubt and won't fear and won't be anxious. We will. But what we need to do is be very quick to recognize what it is. Because that's going to be the thing that impedes a successful communication with God. If I am not successful in getting to God my request for wisdom, it's because somewhere in the process the line has been cut. By doubt and by anxiety and by self-focus and by self-sufficiency and by being able to work it out in my own wisdom, not trusting in the Lord. And so until I am at a place where I know those other things don't work, I won't necessarily be asking God in faith. If I'm asking God in faith, it means that I have been able to actually remove myself and defray all of these other options which hinder me from being able to enter into the blessing of the trial, which is going to produce more wisdom and more faith while I trust God. So the question I asked was, why did he make him dumb? Look over at verse 20. Verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, let me start at verse 20. And behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So what I was rejoicing, I've said this before, the book of Luke is so full of the Spirit of God in so many ways. That's why we'll be in Luke for several months as we are working on the biblical concept of witnessing and evangelism. But the Spirit of God is underneath, on top, and permeating the book of Luke.
as a foregone conclusion, as an a priori principle in the movement and activities that are taking place, there is so much of the dominance of the Spirit of God present in the prophecy and promise of Gabriel to Zechariah, so much of the already moving of the Spirit of God, that Zechariah has been blessed with so much information that it would have simply behooved Zechariah to be dumb before he raised the question in verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this?" Do you see that? "Whereby shall I know this?" And Gabriel could have said, "Because I told you." That's because how you know, right? You know this because I told you. And see, if you were to back up throughout the revelation that this messenger gave, the details were so important and so revelatory to Zechariah that for him to ask the question was to beg the question, "Did you not hear this man?" Do you understand? Listen again to what the angel said. Put your feet in Zechariah's shoes. The first thing the angel said to Zechariah in verse 13 is, "Do not fear." Right? So just let it go, brother. It's me. I'm Gabriel. I'm here for you. You don't have one thing to be worried about. If you were my enemy, you'd have everything to fear. But you're not my enemy. You are part of the purpose and plan of God. There is nothing to fear. What a blessing. And we've heard this statement, it's an imperative too, from the angels of God to God's servants over and over and over again. Even our Lord Jesus said this to John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. "John, do not fear." Because fear starts to unravel your rational thinking and starts opening the door up for unreasonable notions that can hinder you from actually hearing the prophecy. So he said to him, "Do not fear. I want you to hear me." Now watch this, ladies. You can write all these points down if you want to, or just mark them in your Bible. The first one is this. Now watch what Gabriel says in verse 13. "Your prayer is heard." Got it? "Your prayer is heard." He starts with letting Zechariah know that he is aware of his prayers and that his prayers have reached the throne of God. As David said, "Let my prayers come before thee as incense." The Lord hears the prayers of the what? Righteous. Since his prayers have been heard, he's already viewed in God's sight as what? Righteous. So we've already dispelled the notion that the angel is coming to me on a wrong footing. Because if he was coming to me on a wrong footing, he wouldn't say, "I have heard your prayers." Even the blind man said that. And when those rulers came to him, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But he that doeth the will of God, him he hears. And so Zechariah's prayers were according to the will of God. This we know, the Spirit of God was actually producing those prayers in his life. And the angel is coming to tell him, "Zechariah, your prayers have been heard." Now that's all Gabriel had to say. He could have disappeared after that. Listen, because everything that Zechariah wanted were in his prayers. So the angel goes on to say, not only have we heard your prayers, which means you're righteous before us, I'm going to tell you now, Elizabeth shall bear you a son. Which means you're not going to have an adopted child. You're not going to find a child on the street that's homeless and just bring him in and sort of in a surrogate way raise him up. Nope. You and Elizabeth going to get stimulated one more time. And I'm going to be in that. Because they're old. And she's been barren for a long time. And so he's telling her, no, this is you and Liz. You and Elizabeth. You guys are getting ready to conceive. This is God in this. God's in this. See, God's in this. So I want you, don't fear. Your prayers have been heard, which means you're righteous. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to have that son that you pray for, and it's going to be you and Elizabeth. See, long ago, he could believe it was her and him, but in his old age, see, this is what faith does. It demands that you wait on God. See, Zacharias is about to blossom. Right? He's about to blossom. He's about to be large in Israel. Then he's going to die. But God's not really dealing with Zechariah. He's dealing with his son. Because remember, I am the God of you and your children and to your children, to the third and fourth generation. So Zechariah's about to blossom. All these years, he was maturing in his faith, and now he's about to blossom in his old age. Is it worth it? Absolutely. His son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And you're going to call his name John. Why does he give him the details? To give him some security and assurance that this plan and this purpose is of God. Now, you and Elizabeth are going to do it, not some other way. And by the way, you're going to call him John. And more than that, you're going to have joy and gladness. And more than that, not just you and Elizabeth, but many people are going to rejoice at his birth. So he's already painted the aesthetic dynamic of the birth of the child. The child's birth is not going to be like a lot of the Old Testament miracle births that was accompanied by conflict and doubt and persecution and trials. You go back to some of the Old Testament. We go back to the situation with Rebecca. Remember when she conceived and had Jacob and Esau? She was filled with conflict. Rachel finally had Benjamin. She was filled with conflict and died. So having a child in the Old Testament didn't always mean it was going to be preceded by joy and gladness and happiness. Very often, because the child represented Christ and the child represented God's promise in Christ, and because we live in the world of the enemy, his objective is to kill the man child. But God said John is going to make everybody happy. Everybody's going to be happy because of the birth of John. You shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. Now watch this. So I want you to consecrate him under what you guys know as the Nazarite vow, because he's going to be special. His name is John. You're going to rejoice in him. Everybody's going to rejoice in him. Here's what I want you to do. So right now, verse 15, the angel is giving him instructions on how to raise the boy. Right? So he gave him a clear a word of comfort. Don't fear. He gave him a word of clarity concerning his prayers. They're heard. He affirmed his righteous standing in Christ. And then he said specifically, you and Elizabeth will be the object of a miracle. You shall name him specifically, and everybody's going to rejoice at this. And when he comes into existence, he's old enough and weaned. Here's what I want you to do with him. That boy's got a lot of information, doesn't he? I mean, Gabriel's going on. Yeah, you know, I would be looking at Gabriel and say, man, this Gabe. Look at Gabe. Going on, Gabe. And I'd be looking at the details of, and this is Gabriel now. This is not like the regular angel. This is Gabriel. Keep talking, man. I'd be getting all the details. I'd be looking at how tall he is, how much he weighs. You know, look at Gabe. This is the one actually in the presence of God. Wouldn't you want him to just talk on and on and on? Man, keep talking, man. You want something to drink? Now, see, in the Old Testament, that Abraham, that wouldn't they have, wait a minute, let me go kill a fatted calf. Wait a minute, because I want a fellowship with you. I know you got a whole lot more to say. I want to hear everything you have to say. So he gives him these an enormous amount of details, and then he gives him a great security, of which promise is not promised to all of us. I said this, lots of women will have children because God purposes to replenish the earth with children, but very few have ever experienced their child being regenerate in the womb. God laid his hand on John in the womb. He gave him new life in the womb. The man was born again inside his mama's belly.
Most of us have to live and affirm our sinfulness and fall on our face and be converted. John never had to be converted in this world. He was saved coming out of the womb. And many of the children of Israel, he turned to the Lord. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. So now watch this. Not only will he be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, but he will be successful in the conversion of many back to Israel. Zacharias ought to just, his head ought to be exploding with all these promises now. Right? Just exploding. He ought to say, okay, Gabriel, that's enough. That's enough. I can't handle anymore. Remember what Bathsheba did? It says it overwhelmed her. Her spirit just fainted in her at the revelation of his glory. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah, this is not about you. It's not even about John. It's about Christ. And here's where he opened his mouth for the last time for 9 months. Now, whereby shall I know this? For I am old and my wife is well stricken in years. Zechariah, didn't I just tell you I came from the presence of? Now, watch how he answers. Watch how he answers this. And the angel said unto him, I'm Gabriel. You got that? I'm Gabriel, man. And I stand in the presence of God. How do you respond? Did you even hear anything that I said? Right? Did you even hear anything that I said? You got a special visitation from one of the heads of the angelic host. And so here are some of the things for which he was made his mouth. God stopped his mouth. He stopped Zechariah's mouth like he will stop all of our mouths metaphorically, because if we don't pay attention to the promise, we might find ourselves propagating wrong doctrine. Propagating wrong doctrine. He stopped his mouth for his good and God's glory, so no one would be distracted by wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, or distortion, or extrapolation, or a variation, or a multiplicity of things like that. If John couldn't be trusted to hear a clear testimony of all that was, Zechariah couldn't be trusted to hear a clear testimony of all that would be done by the Lord's senator, by the Lord's main angel, how would he hold on to that promise in any clear and consistent way over the 9 months? We're only human. We're only human. So God blessed him by shutting his mouth so that he wouldn't impede the miracle that would be taking place in terms of those things that would precede John's coming into the world. Everybody gets to watch it. And Zechariah just holds his peace. Nothing is altered. Nothing is obscured. Nothing is hindered. He's not darkening counsel by words without knowledge, because God has shut his mouth. He becomes now a sign. He becomes a sign in Israel, in the days of Israel's prophets, when people did things wrong, God shut their mouths. Ezekiel had his mouth shut for a number of years. He would be no more a reprover to Israel, because God had told Ezekiel to tell him over and over and over and over again, this is what God is doing. And because of their disobedience, God says, I will now close your mouth and you will no longer be a reprover to these people. So everybody got a chance to watch Zechariah walk around mute as a sign. And then they saw his wife pregnant. You know that was tough. He didn't even get to boast with the boys about the pregnancy of his wife. She pregnant, and he don't even get to smoke cigars. The other thing is that by keeping his mouth shut, the providence of God in the fulfillment of every aspect of those promises would be affirmed. They would be affirmed. The complexity of these promises from verses 13 all the way through verse 18 would be affirmed by keeping
Zechariah's mouth shut so that every detail would come to pass without impediment. And the sad thing about that is that it's possible for God to know that if he gives you some information or me some information with regards to what he would do in our life, because we don't know how to bridle our tongue, and because we don't know how to think God's thoughts after him, and because we don't know how to stay within the framework of biblical truth about it, God knows that we could just mess the whole thing up by our own carnal thinking. He knows that. I'll give you one example, then I'll just open the floor for a few minutes for questions. When Jesus was crucified and buried, there was a lot of emotional disturbance in the life of Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Jesus, and all the women. And you remember when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, John chapter 20, and she looked in there, and she didn't see Jesus. And she ran, and she know, you know what she told the disciples? Somebody done stole it and took him away. Did you see how uncontrolled her theology was right there? Now, do you understand how bad a doctrine that would be concerning the death, burial, and not resurrection, the theft? The theft. Not resurrection, the keystone to our salvation. No. The theft. They stole it. She would be confirming what the wicked men were trying to do and them paying people to say they took his body. And she's a believer. So you can see how important it is for us to have our mouths stopped by divine providence if we aren't willing to speak for God. So this was not, in my opinion, a great rebuke, a testimony of God's wrath or disfavor. God was going to fulfill his promise, hold it together, excuse me, even if it means shutting the mouth of his servant. And you know what else? Shut my mouth. If I'm going to mess it up, shut my mouth. Let me just walk around dumb as a goose while you do your thing, because I don't want to make one more mistake in the name of the Lord. Questions before we shut it down. Anybody got any questions, any concern? My sister over there.
He had a sin nature.
So you know the difference between sinful nature and sinful acts? Right?
Yeah.
Okay, so if we were dealing with the concept of children, and we are dealing with the concept of law, and we're dealing with the indictment that you just mention of, Romans 3:23. And if children in the womb are children at 6 months old, or aborted children, or miscarriages, and many others had to stand before God on the last day and be judged according to their what? Works. What works would they be bringing to God for which to be judged? What's the answer? None. But they would still be guilty of sin, because sin is not what you do, it's what you are. What you do merely affirms what you are. This is why we must be born again. Right? You got a whole lot of sinful friends who are not born again, who act way better than you do. That hurt. It's just true. But they're not saved because they have a sin nature that has not been converted. And God, and in God's eyes, they're wicked and you're righteous. That as it is written, no flesh shall glory in his sight. Did you get that? See, this is where you never want to boast in your works. Do them, but don't boast in them. Because the Mohammedans and the Buddhists and the tree bark eaters and, you know, all these greeners and the browners, they will outdo you. They will outdo some of us, because some of us are just, I told you, we're dogs. Some of us are dogs.
You know, I know that hers is just true. You might be a pointer. You might be a poodle. You might be a little chihuahua. You might be whatever, but you're a dog by nature. Isn't that right? You're a dog by nature. It doesn't matter what kind. You might be a cute dog. You might be an ugly dog, big dog, small dog, slobbing dog, nasty dog. Still a dog. A sinner is a sinner. Am I telling the truth? Isn't a sinner a sinner? In God's sight, a sinner is a sinner. And so the point is, if you try to judge people merely on what they do, you can get it wrong. You can get it wrong. You can get it wrong. Dealing with John, the text tells us he was born again in his mother's womb. And that's designed to teach so many doctrines I don't have time to deal with. Intelligence, relationship, purpose, design, personality, God's workings with his creature at the earliest stages of their being, being able to actually place within them an experiential dynamic between him and themselves, of which they wouldn't be able to articulate until they're old enough to say, I believe God, and will have authentically believed God. It doesn't mean that he's not still a sinner, because remember, until the glorification, we have a fallen nature. But he was born again in his mother's womb in order that God might protect him until his adulthood to go through the training that he needed to be the unique prophet that he would be before his death. Is that okay? All right. One more question. If not, we'll stand and pray. All right, y'all tired. Let's stand and pray. Over here. Got to hustle. Got to raise your hand, sister. She can't. There you go. Did you guys enjoy the study? Did we get anything out of faith tonight? Good. All right. Just want to know.
Okay. I heard.
So that mic is not on, huh?
It's not on. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay. So I heard earlier this week, and it just kind of, it's going to go along with what you just said.
Uh-huh.
But I wanted to give this background, that we are the people, scientists have found that people who have faith, that their brain is predisposed to have faith. They studied.
That's not true.
That's not true.
No.
Okay, let me ask you this.
They're lying.
Huh?
Go ahead. I'm listening.
Okay. So, in relationship to that, though, let me ask. So,
because that would deny the principle of sin.
Okay.
Yeah.
But okay, what you just
said. Did you get your information clear? Because sometimes we'll be hearing bits and pieces of a scientific.
It was a bit and piece.
Okay, see,
it was a bit and piece.
Yeah.
And I tried to do some reading on it, but I didn't do very much on it. But in terms of what you just said, in terms of
John the Baptist.
Right. In terms of him being born again inside of the womb. Are there some of our predisposed attributes, nature, whatever, I don't know how to say it maybe the right way, are those things placed inside of us, inside of the womb? Do you understand any part of what I'm trying to ask you?
There are all sorts of predetermined characteristics and traits in our genetic code and makeup that comes with initial conception,
right,
which you can't even see with the naked eye, the human body at the point of conception.
Mm-hmm.
It's all within our DNA right then and there, mm-hmm, at the moment of conception, when,
right,
the ovum and the sperm come together and life is quickened by the Spirit of God. Everything is right there within the framework of our DNA. All,
mm-hmm,
you have to do is study DNA. DNA holds the complete code of who we are and what we will be throughout the span of our history. It can be affected by conditions and atmospheres and things like that, but they're hardwired in us because of our own unique personality before God, certain predispositions in all spectrums.
So God knows, so are we heart because of the DNA? Okay. Are we heart, those of us who come to him, are we hardwired, so to speak, to come to him?
No.
No.
Yeah, that's what I want to destroy. I want to destroy the notion. We're all born hardwired not to come to him. That's what it means to be a sinner. When you read your Bible says there's none. Remember, you want to be a nun? There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none righteous. There's none profitable. We've all gone astray. Everyone has sought his own way. Turning to God is an absolute miracle that starts from the outside in. It's not predisposed, or else God would make you to differ on a physical level whereby you could boast. See, I came to God. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? I came to God because I'm predisposed to. No. There are in our genetic makeup, we are predisposed to a lot of things. But the Bible is very clear that we don't have any advantage over anyone else to come to God. You don't want to make that illogical conclusion. You don't want to. That would change the nature of the gospel. And see, this is why I said you got to be careful of your science, because it would change. And be careful of science, period. Underpinning all science is an assumption and an argument and an agenda to deny God's word. You got to be crystal clear on your doctrine before you start embracing science or psychology or any of the ologies that they would assert that they are scholars on. If their presupposition is to deny the testimony of Scripture, then we have to question the science. At always, the Word of God has to always be true. So you may not know the doctrine of which they are militating against, but you have to learn it. And it's all right for you to try to draw conclusions, but be very careful to not draw conclusions that would militate against the truth of Scripture. You and I don't have any advantage over any other sinner on planet Earth to come to Christ other than God's sovereign mercy, in order that he might get all the glory. That's right. See, here you got to be careful about this. Can I take 5 minutes to just answer that? Because I knew where it was coming from. This is where you got to continue to grow. I'm going to be dealing with election tomorrow. Be dealing with election on 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 13. The elect is a purpose and plan of God outside of you that has nothing to do with your person. God doesn't look at you and say, she is different than the other person, and therefore I am going to save them because I have pre-qualified them on any personal level. Election is just simply God's choice, having nothing to do with any distinction between you and any other creature. See, this is Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to it. Ephesians 2 says, you and I are children of wrath, even as others, until God quickens us. The difference is God's electing love and purpose in Christ for you apart from you. The difference is God's electing love and purpose of God in Christ for you. The difference is not in you. You and I are objects of wrath. That means we were fully qualified to go to hell. That's Ephesians 2. We are children of wrath by nature, even as others. This is what Paul had to say in order to keep God's people from thinking that they were special in themselves. This is why even after conversion, you still sin in a way that's designed to demolish any sense of innate specialness. Am I making some sense? Here's the other thing I'll help you with election. Election is designed to humble you. It's not designed for us to formulate notions and ideas to make us distinctly different. This is the error that Israel made. They said they thought they were better than other people, and they still do. They still think that genetically somehow they're better. And this would get into what is called eugenics. Do you guys understand eugenics? Good genes? Ain't no good gene but one. It's the incorruptible seed. He came. He was holy. He was harmless. He was separated from sinners. He was perfect.
And that seed is placed in sinners. That's the mystery of godliness. Let's stand for prayer. Father, in ourselves, we are sinners. Through and through. Just through and through. There's only one righteous one that ever touched this terra firma. And that's your darling son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he was big enough to take on all of our problems, to assume our nature, and to bring us into himself and him into us. What a wonderful concept. I in you and you in me, that we might be one with them, and that you have been pleased to deposit his nature into us. This is the reason why we have a hope for glory and can cry, Abba, Father, by the working of the Spirit of God, not in our own nature, but in that new nature which is within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Lord, help us to always walk in the wonderment of the humility that you chose us and called us and quickened us and saved us, so that we can tell the next person who would make a mistake to think that we are better than them. I'm no better than you. I'm no different than you. As God saved me, he can save you. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I know it's humbling. It's humbling, but your gospel is designed to demolish all of us and exalt Christ alone. As we go our way, give my sisters traveling mercies. Lay my sister's head on their pillows. May their sleep be sweet. Wake them up, Lord, and walk with them and give them a job tomorrow. May they tell somebody about Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. What's going on, sister?